And let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that we can gather tonight and look into your word. Lord, we praise you for the blessing that you give as we look into it. Lord, as you give us the Spirit to teach us and train us. Lord, and we ask that you do that here for us tonight. Lord, edify us, build us up, strengthen us here in the assurance of the faith. Lord, we pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are almost through chapter 8, and we will be through it, most likely, tonight. Paul, this is, in a way, this is a conclusion. He has laid out in much detail, the core elements of the gospel. The wrath of God made known. No one is exempt. The unrighteous nor the righteous. But the righteousness of God, he says in chapter 3, is made known apart from works, apart from the law, and that is through Christ. And he enumerates all the blessings that the believer has in Christ. He gives his faith. We are freed from the wrath of God, justified. We're at peace with God. There's no condemnation. We're dead to sin, dead to the law, that they no longer hold power over us. He's teaching in that section, in those chapters, that the work of Christ on behalf of the believer is complete. It's done, right there. It's finished, as Jesus says on that cross. Paul explains there what he means by that. So we come here now to chapter 8, verse 31. And Paul says, "Well, what shall we say then about all these things?" This is a conclusion based on all the truths that he's delineated so far. And he's speaking now to the believer's assurance. All that stuff. Not to say what does it mean. He's gotten into that a lot. But with a kind of a sort of a final punch, if you will. He's showing us the amazing beauty and glory of the work of Christ and how it is, how it ought to be felt every second in our souls. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor ruler, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you see how your outline's laid out there, we have three main questions, right? The one, of course, verse 31, it starts, what shall we say then to these things? No, then all the indent, okay? First question, if God is for us, who can be against us? The next question follows in the same indent margin there. You can see that. Three main questions that he brings up, rhetorical questions, to get us thinking about these things, right? So, if God be for us, right? He just laid that all out. God is for us. He's working on behalf of us, that means. He's on our side. He is no longer against us. We are no longer against him, right? This is the amazing reality that I, for one, so often fail to see and appreciate. God is for us. Right? So often I think I can go be in gloom, be in some kind of despair or regret and guilt. Like, oh man, you know, just be so down. But no, wait, hold up. Who can be against it? God is for us. He's working on our behalf. Right? So go ahead. Who? He says. Who? As in he's like, he's calling everybody out. Who can be against us? Right? This is broad, general. Who? Anyone? Is there anyone? Right? Anyone can be against us. No, he said. Now, of course, people are going to be against us, right? Jesus says, the world will hate you because of me. Right? The whole scripture is about persecution of the saints. Paul knew that, right? Of course there's going to be people who disagree vehemently. People who argue, people who look to cancel you. But what he's getting at is their againstness. I don't think that's a word, but their hostility, their being against the believer, it will do no eternal damage. None. No damage. Nothing and no one ultimately can harm or stand in the way of the one whom God is for. Well, all right, verse 32. How do we know this, Paul? How can I know that you're not just being hopeful about that, right? Where's the proof of this, that God be for us so none can be against? Verse 32. Paul, see how Paul guarantees verse 31, his statement there in verse 31. He guarantees it in verse 32. How do we know? He gave his own son. Right? Why would God do anything less for his children? His children. Than he's done for his enemies. Right? And this is... there we go. But God shows his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? We were hostile against God. We were his enemies. We were under his wrath. And at that moment, he sent Christ. And Christ came willingly to live and to die for those who hated him. So he's saying, for those who love him now, for those whom he has regenerated and made new through the blood and the resurrection of Christ, how would he not give us all things? Graciously give us all things, right? In the grand scheme of things, he gave up his son for enemies, right? His own son. Everything else, right? When we go and ask him that we need grace, that we need wisdom, that we need strength, even that we need forgiveness, right? All that stuff is easy, isn't it? When you look, I couldn't think of the right word to say there. It's like you give your son or your daughter all that you have, right? Say, here, you write them in your, not your will, but you say, it's all yours right now, it's all yours. Okay. And they come and say, Dad or Mom, can you help me with this? I have a question for you. Like, well, sure. I gave you everything, right? You have all of it. Of course I can help you with a question. Did you think I wouldn't help you with a question? Does not my giving you all of my stuff show you how much I love you? And... doesn't how much I love you want to motivate you to come and ask me that question? Like that sort of thing. Right? All that other stuff is... all the forgiveness we need now. All the strength we need now. It's how will he not graciously give us all things? How will he not guard us and keep us till the end? I mean, he gave up his son so that would be accomplished. Right? How could we lose that? Right? And this is the first question. God is working for us right now. He's working on our behalf, just as he said, right? He's working all things out for the good of those who love him, together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. So you have a problem? What? Tell it to Jesus, right? Is that him? You have a need? Bring it before God. You feel lonely or unloved or restless or despairing? Take it to the Lord, and he will give. He will guard. He will keep. He's working for us right now. He gives everything we need, everything necessary to complete the purpose that he's called us for to begin with. He's the God who works. Second, based off the second question here, he's the God who justifies, the justifying God. Verse 33. Not only who can be against us, but who can bring a charge, any charge against God's elect? Now he's kind of bringing us into the courtroom. God's the judge, he's sitting on his throne. And who will bring a charge against his people, against believers, those who are united with Christ? Who will bring a charge against them on that last day? And I think that's what he's talking about. He uses the future tense here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Right? Who will condemn us in order to change the outcome and revert us back into damnation? Who's going to do it? Satan may try. When you think about it, he doesn't really have to try much because our own record of sin ought to do a good enough job. Should be a convincing case. For condemnation is our own sinfulness. But no, look, it's God who justifies. There's no accusation will be effective. Right? God alone is the one who possesses the power, who possesses the authority, and the decision-making powers. Right? He's the one who justifies. He's the one who declares. This is a declaration. Justification. It's a declaration that the sinner is right with God on the basis of the work of Christ and Christ alone through faith. Okay, this is the work of the judge. This is the judge sitting on his bench, the guilty sinner coming before him, saying, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of the crime. And the judge saying, you're not guilty. There is no condemnation. That's justification. And that's God. It's his decision. It's his work. No one can thwart that. No one can change his mind. So, who is to condemn? Go ahead, Satan. Give it your best shot. Right? Go ahead, my record of heinous sins against God and against mankind. No. The blood of Christ is covered. It's covered. There is no condemnation. So are we then, as we live this life in this world, there is no condemnation before God. There is no state, no domain, no eternity-changing charge that anyone can bring against us. So we have a freedom there, don't we? Not a freedom to sin, but a freedom in that
there's a lot of charges brought against believers, isn't there? In the early church, the believers were accused of cannibalism. Let's see if you can work that one out. Why would they be accused of cannibalism?
Mm-hmm. Eating his flesh.
Yep. They were accused of. I can't remember exactly what it was. They were accused of something, child abuse or different things, because in the Roman world at the time, they didn't, so far as I understand, they didn't do abortions in the womb, but they would have their baby, and when they didn't want it, they would go put it in the garbage dump. So the Christians would go and frequent the garbage dumps and rescue the babies, and then bring them and raise them. So they were accused heavily of some kind of crimes and craziness there because they did that. There were a number of other things.
Well, back at that time too, I mean, it was much more pronounced. I mean, you don't drink the blood, hardly. You gotta sacrifice the blood. You know, blood, it was the life to the. So it was a lot harder for the people back there believing it because they were so stressed so much.
In the Jewish world, it was. Yeah. In the Greek and Roman world, that wasn't at all. I don't think that was a thing.
Yeah. But I mean, in the.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It was hard for them.
And that's, but you're right. That's when Jesus says that there in John, it might be I think it's chapter 6 or 8, maybe 10. When he's talking there about whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. It wasn't just weird, like, what are you talking about, Jesus? No, it's like, drinks my blood? Do you know what the Old Testament says about that? Right? Can't do that. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. The blood belongs to the Lord because the life is in the blood. So you drink the blood and, you know, metaphorically speaking, he's not, you know, there is a minor connection to communion there, but that's not what he's getting at. But that's, yeah, exactly. The life is in the blood. But even though the condemnations that Jesus faced, right? And what do we face? What are the condemnations that we face today? The charges. Probably not so much cannibalism.
The people, real people today, say don't charge us that we're drinking blood.
No, not about that. But they charge us as being, you know, in the morality system of our world, the first commandment is you shall be tolerant. Christians aren't. In a black and white sort of eternal destiny kind of way, as in it's exclusive. I just saw an ad, I don't know, or it was an article, the headline to an article on a Christian news sort of thing. I didn't read it, but did you see the He Gets Us commercials? I'm pretty sure they're put out by Hobby Lobby. And this might have been on Yahoo, actually. It was, so it's not a Christian website. It said, the He Gets Us ads, or Super Bowl ads, linked to Christian LGBTQ hate group or something like that. Yeah, right. But that's the charges. No, we don't. We don't hate them. We love them.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to say. We don't hate them.
Right. Right. Yeah, it's totally how it goes. But so often I think as believers we can be shy to go out and say and speak the truth, go out and do certain things or sort of do it under the radar, you know, so that we don't have these charges come against us. These, you know, oh, I don't want to be called a hater or an intolerant, you know. And I mean, look at, you can just watch, you know, I guess the news and different things like that, where you have, you know, maybe a church leader come on and be like, so some of your stances, you've been accused of hating homosexuals. We'll just go with that. Hating homosexuals and hating women because you don't allow them human or don't allow, or your belief system is against having women's health care. And then the church leader goes, well, that's not really, you know, and just fumbles over his words and kind of makes a fool of himself, right? That kind of scenario. The interviewer is making a charge against God's elect. And what's he doing? He's a letner. You know, that kind of thing. But wait, who can bring a charge against God's elect, right? Who's the one we need to look to? Who's the one where our final justification comes from? Is it that interviewer? Or is it your neighbor? No. No, it's God, right? So, when charges are brought, remember this verse. And kick back your shoulders, right? Tuck up your chin a little bit. Be like, yep, that's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. Let me explain. You know, without kind of fumbling over words and different things like that. But the world and the devil is not the only ones who bring a charge against us, right? We bring a charge against ourselves, don't we? Many times, I think. I feel so guilty about what I've done. So that's going to stifle my Christian walk. Or I'm going to let that stifle my Christian walk. Because I don't belong teaching Sunday school. Do you know what kind of life I used to live? You know, oh, I can't be an elder at the church. If you know me 20 years ago, you know, that kind of thing, right? Can't speak up too loud because there's a lot of people that I went to high school with and they know that I wasn't. If they look at my life then, they're going to think I'm speaking, or I'm not going to give a good witness. Because I'm telling them about Jesus now, and all those guys I went to high school with and did all sorts of other stuff with, that's not going to be a good witness for Christ. Because I didn't live like a Christian back then. Maybe that's because you weren't one. Or you're a lot more sanctified now, even if you were. That kind of thing. Or even, oh, I've lived next to my neighbor for 15 years and I've never even talked to him. I can't go over to share the gospel now, even though I'm being very motivated to do it. Oh, I just feel guilty. Because then, if I go over and says, well, why didn't you come over 15 years ago? It's about time I finally met you, or something like that. That would just crush me, and that wouldn't be a good witness for Christ. that sort of thing. We bring charges against ourselves, and we probably do it more than anybody else. Right? So we need to remember this verse. Who, including yourself, shall bring a charge against God's elect? No. God who justifies, who is to condemn? And you know what I have written in my notes for the next part, verse 34? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I have written, bam.
Bam.
That's it, right? That's the reality behind why there's no condemnation. That's the reality behind God is the one who justifies. Because Christ Jesus gave up his life, he died, he rose again, he's reigning at the right hand of God, and he is currently interceding for us. Any charge, right? Any crime, can you break that chain? No. For the believer in Christ. This is the end of the matter, right? That settles it all. Assures us of justification and no condemnation. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the third question. And we can be assured that we have God working. That God is working. We have God as a justifying God, and now we have God as a loving God. So out of all these doctrines that we looked at, here's the next assurance. Who shall separate us from the love of God, or from the love of Christ? Who can pry us away, that is? Who can unglue us, tear us apart from the love of Christ? Who can do anything to turn Christ back on us, to forsake us and reject us? This is, well, what about tribulation or distress? Tribulation is any kind of adversity or troubles or hardships. It's a very generic term. And distress refers to being strictly confined in a narrow, difficult place or being helplessly hemmed in by one's own circumstances. That, or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Can anyone separate us from the love of Christ? And that love of Christ there, of course, is not our love for Christ. It's Christ's love for us. And he raises the question again. He puts it out there. He's calling out any and every conceivable opponent, whether personal or impersonal. Who? Who's going to separate us? Anyone. Anything. And look, Paul's proof. Right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. At night and a day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys. In danger from rivers. Danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. And toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then in chapter 12, he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Paul's basing that off of his own life, isn't he? So, hey Romans, you've probably heard my story. Any of those things separate me from the love of Christ? Paul gives a two-part answer. Verse 36. First, he reminds here believers that sufferings in this present age, first of all, should not be a surprise. We have a long history of being abused by this world. He quotes Psalm 44:20, verse 22. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how it goes, right? That's our lot. That was the lot of our Savior who gave up his life. That's going to be our lot. John Calvin says, commenting on this verse, says, it's no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. So because God allows the suffering, because he allows the hardship, does that mean he's abandoned us? Does that mean he's turned his back on us? No. Look at Job, right? Of course. Read the Psalms, as Paul reminds us. And then finally, in verse 37, he answers. He says, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It says, actually, on the contrary, these things don't separate us from the love of Christ. These persecutions and hardships and dangers and swords and such. They don't separate us. Rather, they work for our good. Believers, he says, are more than conquerors. And this is an intensive verb in Greek, which means to over-conquer. We're more than, we conquer over and above. There is no real threat to us. More than conquerors. Because under the providential hand of God, adversities even work for our good. As he works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He says, for I am sure. I missed the part there. Oh, no, I didn't. Never mind. Yeah, I did. Through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors. But it's not our conquering, right? It's his conquering. It's his victory. It only happens through him who loved us. Through Christ. Because he's the one who did the work. He's the one who supplies the Spirit. He's the one who gives the power. He's the one who secures, who protects, who strengthens, who provides. It's through him that we conquer. Through all these things, we're more than conquered. In Romans 5:3, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. More than conquerors, through suffering. And then he clarifies in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, that's kind of all-inclusive, isn't it? Even physical death will not separate us. This is from the love of Christ. This is not just a temporal faith system. Right? In this world, we have many people, especially in today's world, we have many people who are more pragmatic about their spirituality, if you will. Right? Say, well, I don't know if there's a heaven or a hell or if God is real, but I believe, you know, we should be good moral people. And, you know, the end is we should look after one another and, you know, have faith and throw those sorts of things around. No, this is not a temporal religion. Okay? Death, it does not separate us from the love of Christ. That ushers us into the final reality. So no matter how difficult that process is, no matter how much suffering goes on in the death time of death, there's no separation there. No matter how that death comes, whether it's in a hospital bed when you're 95 years old as a result of cancer or just old age or whatever it may be, or whether you're 24 and get your head chopped off by people that don't want to hear what you have to say about Christ. That's not going to separate you. Nor angels, nor rulers. Now he gets in the spiritual world. Right? And they're with powers as well. There's no physical threat. There's no spiritual threat. There's no heavenly beings that are going to screw this up, that are going to separate us. Nor things present, nor things to come. Right? Our sin that we did this morning, the sins that we're going to do tomorrow, the next day or 10 years from now, that's not going to separate you from Christ. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And that's, there's some debate about what that exactly that he's getting at there. It seems he's referring to like even heaven versus hell. That's not, you know, it's not gonna separate you. It's not gonna unhitch you from Christ. There's nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can threaten our security as believers, because the work of Christ is done. It's complete. It's whole. It's full and final, and it is unalterable in the believer. He says in John that, Jesus says in John that nothing can, all those that the Father gives me, no one can take them from my hand. And that's a pretty strengthening and hopeful passage there, isn't it? So what thoughts or questions do you have?
I've got a question on verse 32 up there at the top.
Mm-hmm.
He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he? Here's where I got the problem. Not also with him graciously. Who's he talking about there?
How will he is the Father, because the first he, the subject, he who did not spare his own son, he, the first he there marks the subject. It must be the Father, right? Because it can't be the Son, because the Son didn't give up his own son. He is the Son. But gave him up for us all, gave him, the Father, gave Christ up for us all. How will he, I think the Father, not also with how will the Father not also with Christ graciously give us all things? I think he's getting at in our union with Christ, that we are with him, we're in Christ. So how will the Father also not, because we're, as a benefit of our union with Christ, because we're linked with him, that's what he means with him, graciously give us all things. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I was thinking it was him, but I couldn't fit it together in such a way that it was... I guess I knew instinctively that it meant that it was the Father, he, and him was the Son, but I couldn't fit the English... translation there.
Just yeah.
Makes sense.
Yeah, in most of the time in the New Testament, when you have God and the Son in the same context, in, like right here, they don't usually say the Father and the Son. Throughout the New Testament, most of the time, this is the case. They don't say, if the Father is for us, then who can be against us? He, the Father, who did not spare his own Son, in that way, it's the distinction is made though by referring to saying God and then the Son. So it's not saying that they're not saying that the Son is not God. It's sort of, I think, when the in the context when God is used along with the Son or the Spirit, the God refers, I think, specifically to the Father. So I know that, you know, can get maybe a little tricky there.
Don't you sometimes capitalize like a he there? Would you ever do that because it represents God?
When I write, I do. I always do. I just copy this off of Bible Gateway.
Yeah, I'm looking. I don't see it capitalized in there either.
In the ESV, yeah, they don't. Yeah. Yeah, and that's I'm not sure, and it's in like in more academic and scholarly writings, they don't usually do that. It is kind of more officially, it is kind of an older style. Like if you pick up a theology book from like the 1850s or something like that, even if it was printed recently, most of the time the pronouns will be capitalized when it's referring to God. But in nowadays, that's not usually the case.
My book actually, I wasn't paying attention to that rule, but my book actually does show it as cap H and cap S.
Mm. Yeah, it is helpful in that way. I think it's more reverent. But sometimes in the Old Testament, it is, particularly in the Old Testament, it can be difficult to determine who the subject is or who the subject of the pronoun is. So they might do it to kind of let you dig in and interpret it. It's capitalized in your Bible, Ron?
Yeah.
You have the NASB, right?
NIV.
NIV. Oh, okay.
Pride. Which verse are you looking at, Ron?
32.
Ron's Bible looks a little bit older than yours does, though. I saw it without the cover. Yeah, it's pretty.
This is copyrighted in 2011.
Huh. Yeah. This is totally off subject, but I saw here within the last couple months they came out with a new translation. I think it's called the Legacy Translation. And they, you know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when they do the all capital Lord. Right, it goes, it's Yahweh. And that's bothering me, like, why don't they just translate it Yahweh? This one does. Yeah. Yeah, I was able to see a sample of it. It looked pretty good. I'm pretty sure it's called the Legacy Translation. I think.
Would that disturb a Jewish person now if they read Yahweh? Don't they like to read Yahweh? Is that what you said? They think it's holy and they can't keep
it? Yeah, they say it's breaking the, what is it, third commandment? Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. So I think it's not, at least when, through, how they are now, I don't know. But when it was, before Christ, right, around that time, very roughly speaking, they changed it so they wouldn't say Yahweh. Not that that would be taking his name in vain,
when you're reading it through Scripture, but it was a guard against any possibility. Like, if you don't say his name, you can't take it in vain. Right? That was the thing. So his name is Yahweh. Lord, or Elohim, or El Shaddai, or whatever those are, all those other ones. Those are more titles.
I was wrong. When I looked at the seed of correction here, it's exactly the way you have it here.
Oh, okay.
I was looking at this in my own book, and it said, he, where you have a calf, H, he who did not spare his own
calf. Beginning of a sentence.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But later on, the him is not calf.
Mm-hmm.
And nor will he, there it's not capped, along with him, there it's not capped.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't, some of the older ones maybe might do that. Like, King James will be the oldest regular translation we have. Or I think the Revised Standard. It's pretty old.
Well, Red Letter Bible, does that make red?
Red Letter Bible, that just means that they put the words Jesus in red, I think.
Just Jesus?
Yeah. It just depends. It's like you can buy a study Bible. You can buy a ESV.
Red
Letter Bible.
Red Letter Bible.
Yeah.
I thought it was red.
But even that, you have
to be.
Yeah, you have to be careful of that too, because in John 3, when he had Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and then right at verse 6, and that's of course in that discussion, it's a dialogue, he's speaking, but then you have this big chunk starting at 3:16, probably till close to the end of the chapter, where the words are in red, right? So at least the several that I've looked at, I don't think Jesus is saying that. I think John's commenting on it. Like, I don't think Jesus is the one who actually, in conversation with Nicodemus, said, "For God so loved the world," right? Well, okay, not to the end of the chapter. It goes, I don't mean, five verses it is, but it's a big chunk. I think John's commenting there, but so just saying that, you know, there again, you have to be kind of, don't always have to listen to your Bible translators. They're just translating, not just translating, but you're allowed to have a different opinion. And I think, you know, there's been a lot of times I wish they would have translated some things differently or just used some different words or something like that. But, yeah. Anyway, that was quite a digression. But that's all right. Jim, would you close us in prayer?
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for another night to sit here and hear the scriptures, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for Jonathan to present to it. We just ask you to give your Lord and servant, Lord, so that we teach the Lord truths. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit here to help us and guide us. Thank you for us. Bless each one that came out, tonight, and God is safe. We praise and thank you for this. Amen.